So we read in the book of Acts that Antioch is the place where Paul and Barnabas spent a lot of time, and where this is where the saints were first called Christians, perhaps to differentiate what had become a mixed body of Jew and Gentile believers from the Jews of the synagogue. Now, most likely, after his encounter with Cornelius and before the Jerusalem Council, Peter had decided to pay that church a visit to see how things were going, to offer encouragement to the body, to foster good relations between the church in Jerusalem and Antioch. I mean, perhaps he went in response to the gifts that had been received from this church to the needy in Jerusalem. Maybe he went to express their gratitude in his person. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, because before men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself out of fear. I think it's safe to assume that this took place after Peter's vision about the blanket we read in Acts. Remember, comes down from heaven full of unclean animals, and the Spirit says, take and eat. And he's like, no, Lord, I've never done that. Right? I think that had to happen before this, because we see that he has no problem eating with the Gentiles. Something he would not have been able to do before the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes to just how radical reality had been transformed by the coming of the Messiah. Because of the mixed environment of this church in Antioch, the table of fellowship, the food table, probably would not have only been loaded with Gentile foods, right? It makes sense that the picky Jewish eater would have been able to fill his plate with kosher foods as well from the same table. The point is that the Jew and the Gentile believers were eating together as one body, something Jews were forbidden to do. I mean, recall how offended they were when Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. You just didn't do that. Peter was enjoying this until men from James showed up to ruin the party. Now, I don't think it's fair to make this about James, as if he was somehow responsible for what happened. I think this is a way of Paul saying these men came from Jerusalem, from James in Jerusalem, not from the synagogue in Jerusalem, but from the church in Jerusalem. We know from Luke's account in the book of Acts that there were men among the Pharisees who had been persuaded that Jesus was Messiah and that he had died for our sins and risen from the grave, but did not see any reason in this to abandon their Pharisaic commitment to the Old Covenant, to the covenant of Moses. In fact, even though they were glad to hear that Gentile sinners had responded to the good news about their Messiah, they argued that they would not only have to abandon their pagan ways now that they were believers, but they would have to adopt the way of Moses instead. As you read in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1, they said, unless Gentile believers were circumcised, they could not be saved. So when these guys showed up, they could not believe what they were seeing. Peter, one of the pillars of the faith, was actually sitting at the same table as Gentiles, and maybe he was even enjoying one of God's most wonderful gifts of creation, bacon. Until, like a scared little boy, withering under the gaze of a severe ant, he shamefully withdrew to go sit at the grown-up table, which causes Paul to confront him to his face because he stood condemned. The question is, of what is he being condemned for? What did his actions convey to Paul and to the church at large? I can assure you, the amount of books written to answer this question could fill several bookshelves. Some argue that this is all just a charade. Peter and Paul had staged the whole thing in order to make a point. Some say that Paul was out of line to oppose the first bishop of Rome like this. Some say Paul was wrong. Others say Peter was wrong. And still more that it was all just some big misunderstanding. But I think the text explains itself. I mean, I think the issue is one of hypocrisy and its consequences among the body. I mean, look, it says Peter withdrew, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. See, Paul accuses Peter and the other Jews of being hypocrites. That's a play actor. We can't be sure if this refers only to the Jews who had accompanied Peter when he came, or if even the Jews who were members of that church in Antioch had stopped eating with fellow Gentile members, which would make this so much worse if that was true, right? Not only is the well-known and adored Apostle Peter pulling away from people who had been enjoying his company for a while, but now even some of the other Jewish friends, perhaps even some of the elders of the church, were withdrawing from the table as well. I mean, we read even Barnabas, one of the founders of the church in Antioch, was led astray by this hypocrisy. We don't have to search far for some relevant application here, do we? I mean, what elder or pastor or teacher wants to be found guilty of leading others astray like this? Now, we should be so thankful for Peter and his foolishness. I mean, we learn so much from his mistakes, right, that God has graciously recorded for us in Scripture, don't we? I mean, we should learn from his mistakes. And we should be so humble when we do that it's not our sins that are being splashed around in Scripture for everyone to see. And no, I mean, we don't have to feel bad for Peter. I mean, I'm sure he's doing just fine these days, right? But Paul says that when these men came, Peter began to, the word there is cower, to deflate, which may imply it began with a loss of certainty on Peter's part. I mean, perhaps he began to question things from a more rigid, Pharisaical perspective, whether or not it was a good thing to eat among the Gentiles. Or perhaps the issue was over giving offense. And since one side or the other was going to get offended, poor Peter made it worse by choosing his Jewish brothers over his Gentile hosts, bringing shame on them. And eventually, the language implies this taking place over time, eventually, Peter withdrew from that table altogether, eating only among the circumcised. Think about that. He's a well-loved person. He comes, he's spending time with you. You feel so blessed. He's there with you. You get to talk to him about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, and it's not all of a sudden, you know, it takes a little time, but he starts getting a little colder, a little distant, pulling himself back. How could you not be like, did we do something wrong? What's happening? I mean, just imagine how hurtful that would be. I mean, he really did bring shame on those people. One thing I think gets missed here is the deliberate way that Paul does not give us any details about how these men were able to persuade Peter to withdraw from table fellowship with Gentiles. He only says it was done out of fear of the Judaists, the circumcision party, those in the church who said that Gentiles had to live according to the law of Moses. Remember, no matter how they sell it, it only starts with circumcision, as Paul will make sure the Galatians understand by the end of this letter. And I think we also need to remember here, right? We're talking about what happened in another church in Antioch. It's only being brought up in order for him to make a point to the church in Galatians that he's writing to. We want to make sure that we're not conflating the two churches. You know, he's using this as an example about what happens when the gospel of Christ is messed with. It doesn't matter why Peter did what he did or what he was thinking at the time. Only the outcome matters. The unified body of Christ, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, was torn in half because of the hypocrisy of the Jews, because of their play acting. Like, look at us, being a Jew, being under the law, was somehow better than being a mere Gentile believer. Now, from what we read in the book of Acts, there's no doubt Peter rejected the idea that Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. He did not believe that. We read that in Acts 15. Neither did he imagine that what Gentiles ate had any bearing on their salvation whatsoever. It doesn't matter what foods a believer eats. Peter himself did not have to eat pork because Gentiles ate pork. He was free to eat like a Jew whenever he wanted to or not. so long as doing so did not interfere with the preaching of the gospel, so long as one's liberty was not expressed at the expense of another's weaker conscience. Because in being free in Christ, there's freedom indeed from all of this stuff. But loving our neighbors is more important than our liberty, at least where issues like food are concerned. But really, why Peter decided to separate himself, whether it was just peer pressure or if he was doing it to accommodate the weakness of his Jewish brothers, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is that it was out of step with the unifying truth of the gospel. And here we come to Paul's fourth argument in defense of his apostolic authority. The Apostle Paul confronted the Apostle Peter to his face in front of the whole church. Not because he needed to solidify his authority or out of some need to shame Peter to make himself look better, but because the gospel was being threatened by this foolish, hypocritical behavior, and it had already had a very public effect of separating the one body of Christ into two camps. So he says, "When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to them in front of them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force them to live like Jews? If you allowed yourself to live like a Gentile, even for a minute, how can you turn around and tell the Gentile that he must live like a Jew?'" Now, some point out that this seems to be a bit overdone by Paul. Was Peter really making that claim? And I think that objection's right. But I do think Paul will argue persuasively that even if Peter did not intend Gentiles to draw that kind of conclusion, that is exactly where all of this goes. As Paul will make very clear, there is nothing that needed to be added to what Gentiles had already received through faith in Christ. And anything that clouds or shrouds this fact, whether we're talking about mere boundary markers or ethnic badges or worship styles or dietary preferences, anything that pulls one's focus off of Christ onto anything else is anti-gospel. And this includes the law of Moses, the most essential component to Jewish identity. So again, whatever Peter's intentions or his reasons, Paul sees this as an attack on the gospel message itself, which he reminds Peter of right in front of everybody. And there's two parts to what he's saying here. The first thing to recognize is that it's already a given, based on the facts, that Peter does allow himself to live like a Gentile on occasion. You got to keep this in mind as we consider the second part of the argument, because Paul's going to take that fact to a conclusion that Peter most likely did not think about when he pulled himself away from that fellowship with the Gentiles. Paul's argument takes the form of a chiasm, which implies that this is, likely a summary, a revised form of what Paul had said to Peter on that day. We have no idea if we should be using quotation marks in this section or where to put them. I mean, for myself, I would put the quotes all the way down to the end of verse 15. I think that all goes together as one expression, but it's all speculation. The original Greek text didn't use quotation marks. And recall, a chiasm, it places the most important thing in the center of the discourse rather than at the end as a conclusion, the way we're used to seeing in modern arguments. So Paul says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." That's the first step. "We," meaning Peter and Paul, "are born Jews. We're not like these Gentile sinners." Now, this is a pejorative language, like calling them Gentile dogs. Paul's using it in a deliberate sense to kind of elevate the special status of Jewishness. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Yet, Peter, even as Jews, we know," right? He's saying this to Peter, "we know that by works of the law, no one shall be justified, because the word of God tells us so." And he quotes Psalm 143 here as a proof text, where it says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Notice Paul equates righteousness with justification. This is not something the reformers made up. to be justified, according to Paul, therefore according to Scripture, is to be declared righteous, to receive a judgment of not guilty, to be declared in the right. It is this declaration of righteousness that we receive by faith in the Son who gave us his own perfect righteousness in place of our own filthy, self-righteous rags. And we will see this little section that we're reading here turns into Romans 3, where he includes many more passages of Scripture to say the same thing. But here is the point. By works of the law, no one shall be justified, because no one is righteous. No one, not one, no one keeps the law of God perfectly, and therefore the law can only condemn us. So we also have believed in Christ, because we know the law can't give us justification, can't make us righteous. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by our works of the law. Notice that language. Since we know this, we have turned away. We've turned away from our works, and we've put our faith in Christ, trusting him as our righteousness. And this is the center of the chiasm. And surprise, surprise, it's Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Even good Jews like Peter and Paul have had to be made righteous through faith in Christ. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul says, come on, Peter, you know this. Which is why we can be sure that Peter did not intend his actions to infer the opposite of this, right? Even though his actions, motivated by fear, pointed in the opposite direction. That's why it's hypocrisy. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we were found to be sinners, does that make Christ a servant of sin? And of course, we get Paul's explosive response, Meganoito, may it never be, certainly not, no way. In other words, if Jews, like us, Peter, look away from the law in order to find our righteousness elsewhere, our righteousness in Christ, doesn't this make us sinners? According to the law, that answer is yes. But if this is true, then doesn't that make Christ a servant of sin? Turning to him made us turn away from the law. But does that make Christ a servant of sin? And he says, Meganoido, may it never be said. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Notice he goes from we to I here. Thus ego a me. If I rebuild. I say Paul chooses his words carefully. No longer using we because he never did this. But also not pointing the finger right at Peter, whose actions had made Christ look like a servant of sin. Paul is aware that any of us could fall into such a state. So he can refer to himself in the first person, like he does in Romans 7 as well, softening the blow here a little bit. But he can't soften it too much, because by playing the hypocrite, Peter has firmly planted himself between the two horns of a gnarly dilemma. Either way Peter turns, he's going to get poked by one horn or the other. Because if it turns out that Peter was wrong to eat with the Gentiles, well then he transgressed the law. But if he was right to eat with them in good conscience, then when he withdrew from them, he transgressed the gospel. You understand the dilemma? The difference between sin and transgression is an important matter here. So think about it this way. We're all sinners. Jews and Gentiles are all guilty of sin. But a transgression is next level. Recall in Leviticus, anyone who deliberately knew the law and sinned against the law, like the man who gathered firewood on the Sabbath, became a transgressor. And the consequence was always death. Now, some have argued that that doesn't work here because the law never made it a sin to eat with Gentiles. This was a later addition to it, and therefore, not really truly part of the law. But we have to be careful. I think this fails as an objection for two reasons. First, Jesus himself acknowledged the authority of the scribes and Pharisees when he said, do what they say regarding the things of the law. Just don't do what they do regarding their own hypocritical behavior, remember? So there's one. And second, think about it from this way. Paul makes this definitive argument in Romans 14, which concludes with, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So either Peter stands condemned under the law, which he had returned to, built up again, only after breaking it, or he's guilty of denying the gospel truth, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one body under Christ the head. So either way Peter turns, he gets pierced by one horn or the other, by his hypocrisy. Either way, he's proved to be a transgressor. Fortunately for him, as well as for us, beloved, we belong to the one who was pierced for our transgressions. Peter was wrong. But thankfully, as we read in Romans, let all men be liars and God alone be true. It's not what Peter does. It's only what Christ has done that saves any of us, Jew or Gentile. Praise God. As Paul continues to unpack the issue here, I hope you can see how so much of this appears in a more fleshed out form in the letter to Romans, where Paul carefully lays out his theology for all to see. So here we see, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Because our justification stands apart from the law, it has another source. Dying to the law becomes a good thing." How? Well, we look to Romans again. Remember what he says? "For as long as we are married to one spouse, we cannot marry another. As long as we are under Moses, we cannot also be under Christ. They are different covenants. They're incompatible." There goes Judaizing. There goes theonomy. There goes legalism. It's all out of step with the gospel. We can see this as well in the gospel accounts, too. John the Baptizer, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, said, "I must decrease so that he can increase." Now, contrary to popular misinterpretation, this is not about the internal struggle of the old nature and the new. John is not saying, "I have to become less selfish and become more like Christ." No. He is saying that in his role as the last prophet of the old covenant, he must decrease because what the law and the prophets had foretold had finally arrived. The promised Messiah had come. John had just baptized him. It was now time for the old covenant to fade away into history. It was time for the new age to dawn in the light of the incarnation, God in the flesh, the way the law and the prophets foretold. And he says, "I've been crucified with Christ." He died to the law because he was crucified with Christ. Romans 6, "We are now dead to the condemning power of the law that Satan took advantage of by killing us through the power of sin, which derived its power from the law." Paul, who was a sinner, ended up being killed by the law. But his death was taken by Christ the Lord on the cross. Because the gospel says, when he died for us, we died with him. Now that he was dead to the law, he was free, freed from the law, all of it, every last jot and tittle. Free to marry another, to join another covenantal union between God and man, a new covenant signed and sealed for us in the blood of Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, through our union with Christ, when he died, we died. And through that same union, we now live because he lives. To say, it's no longer I who live, does not mean that I've somehow disappeared, that it may look like I'm standing here, but it's not me, it's Christ. That's way too literal. It does mean that the life we once lived, the life of sin and rebellion, which inevitably ends in death, has been interrupted. Our course has been redirected towards life by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It means that the life we now live is not the product of anything we have done by keeping the law, by earning it through developing our own self-righteousness. But rather, the eternal life that flows in us does so only because we have been united to the only source of living water, to Christ the Lord. And so now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So now the life we now live as believers is had by us only through faith in the one who gave that life to us. Full stop. There's a period there. This present earthly life, we live in Christ right now by faith. While this body breaks down, while the trials and travails of this life bring worry and woe, times of prosperity, times of famine, sickness, and health, while this world keeps spinning day after day, I now live, I perceive it, and I endure it through faith. Not only in what he has done, but also in what he is doing, sanctification, and what he will do. Come again, bring in the kingdom with him, bring about the new heavens and the new earth. This is good news. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, however the law of Moses was being used by the Judaizers, however the Roman apologists have used it, or the new perspective on Paul adherents, it doesn't matter. The division of the law into moral, civil, ceremonial components is irrelevant here. To Paul, the law is the law. What was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, all of it. And all of it was for the time and place that belongs in the past. Now that Christ has come to fulfill the old covenant in all its forms, the Edenic form from Eden and the Mosaic form, right? The old is past. The new has come. And so he says, I will not cancel out the grace that comes through faith in Christ alone by going back to Moses or by adding anything to the gospel message. Because if you have to get circumcised in order to be saved, if you have to perform X amounts of good works in order to be saved, if you have to perform rituals of confession, penance, last rites in order to make it, if you have to wear any kind of article of clothing, from head coverings to crucifixes to magic underwear, then Christ is not enough. Do you understand? When you add anything to the perfect works of Christ, you risk losing the pure gospel message that saves. Now, some people are going to say, well, I don't believe you need these things to be saved. But that actually goes against the teachings of the institutions that use those things to control the gates of heaven. They say, well, I just want to do things that make me more pleasing to God. I know these things don't earn me salvation, but they might make me more lovable to God. He might be more pleased with me. But this ultimately leads to ideas like, God is more pleased with a Christian who does more works than a Christian who does less. Or, that I have more favor with my God when I'm good than when I have fallen into temptation. But beloved, can't you see that any and all of these versions are saying the same thing? However you want to say it, Paul says you are nullifying the grace of God, because all of these things end up making it seem like God's pleasure with you is in some sense dependent on you and not on what Christ has done for you. And you must understand this. You cannot make yourself more pleasing to a holy God by anything you do. You can be a really, really good boy or girl, and you still cannot make him love you more than he already does. Beloved, that's a truth that's hard to wrap our minds around, even though it is to our benefit. That the Creator of the universe loves you with all that he is. Not only on your good days, but also on your worst days. And only because and for the sake of Christ. That's good news. There is nothing you can do to make him love you more, because he already loves you completely. How can you doubt this? Just look at what he has done for you. While we were still sinners, while we still deserve nothing but judgment for our selfish, self-centered, idolatrous ways, he sent his only begotten Son to earth, who became a man, and then took our frail humanity, took our old nature, took our corrupted flesh, our sinful rebellion, and he nailed it on the cross in his own person. See how much the triune God loves a sinner like you. The Father sends his Son to die for you. The Son willingly comes, and the Holy Spirit transfers all of our guilt and our shame upon him, and all of his perfect righteousness upon us. Praise God. If any of that could have been achieved any other way, then Christ died for nothing. If anything must be added to what he accomplished for us on the day he was crucified, then he is not a savior, is he? He may be a helper, a life coach, a good example for us to follow, but not a savior. Paul had to remind Peter of this. We all need this reminder, don't we? We don't need a good moral example to follow. We need a savior. Whether Peter chose to eat like a Jew or a Gentile did not matter in the least, until he made it matter by sitting with the Judaizers at their own special no sinners allowed table, which, whatever his intentions were by doing so, had caused division among the body of Christ, which is what the law always does when it's misunderstood, when we try to bring it forward into the new covenant community. I mean, Luther nails it. He says, nails it. I just got that. With the keeping of the law comes a certain confidence and trust in its works. Can't help it. Wherever that exists, there cannot exist confidence in Christ. Beloved, if Christ fulfilled the law in my place, then how can my inability to fulfill its righteous demands matter anymore? If Christ was punished for my transgressions, then how can the judge turn around and convict me for those sins as well? If Christ was placed in my grave and then raised from it to glorious life again, then how can the grave hold any fear for me? Beloved, let these words fill your mind this morning. In Christ, I have already fulfilled the law. In Christ, I have already been crucified, punished for my rebellion, put to death. And in Christ, I have already been raised to eternal life. There is no more death or sin or law that can change any of this. It's already done. Mission accomplished. It is finished. Praise God. So I do not nullify the grace of God by my failure to be righteous. It's not that he no longer cares about how I behave, now that Christ has accomplished for me what I could never accomplish for myself. No, meganoido again. May that never be. But it's only because my consequence has already been delivered to Christ at the cross. And it's only because of this that the life I now live in Christ, in the flesh, is not subject to the condemning force of the law. I'm already dead to it. Beloved, the law was for this present age, and I am no longer of this age. I am a new creation. The law was for this world, but I am of the world to come, and its laws have been written on my new heart, praise God. And under the guidance of the Word of God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, I am free to explore what that means as I live out the rest of my days in this present evil age. Not according to the lusts of my flesh, not according to the spirit of this present evil age that I was once enslaved to, but according to the new life I've been given by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. See, I can live according to the Spirit of God who indwells me. I can listen and I can learn from the Word of God what is pleasing to him, what glorifies the one who gave himself for me, but I do not have to do any of this out of fear of losing anything that he has earned for me. What he has accomplished cannot be unaccomplished by my foolishness. by my weakness, by my ignorance. Because, beloved, that is what it means to be saved by Christ Jesus. He saved me from my sin, from my foolishness and my weakness. He has already crucified my flesh with all its sinful rebellion and corruption. And now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've already been justified. I've already been declared righteous through the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. It's His holiness that pleases God for me. Praise God. Martin Luther is right. When we're speaking of justification, the only works to talk about are the perfect works of the Savior, for they are the only works that can satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God. And our works cannot contribute to this in any way, shape, or form. On the other hand, when we speak about sanctification, when we want to talk about the ways and means by which sinners like us can express our gratitude for what's been done for us, then it's right to talk about our works, our acts of service, the fruits of the Spirit. But it's never a good idea to confuse or deliberately mix the doctrine of justification with sanctification. To treat sanctification as if it contributes to our justification in any way is a fiction that has ruined the Roman Church. And it keeps popping up in the Reformed Church. And it's a lie. It's an attack on the pure gospel message of Christ crucified. It seems like we're always inclined to seek to earn for ourselves a right standing before God. Whether we're trying to earn salvation, or to shorten one's time spent in purgatory, or even just trying to gain entrance into the VIP section of heaven, one step closer to the throne, these things all arise from false teaching. They are not found in the Word of God. For Paul and for us, the only entrance into the glorious kingdom to come is found in the way, the truth, and the life of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Not by our might, not by our power, but only by His Holy Spirit, who unites us to the living Word so that we too might live life and life everlasting. The good news of the gospel is that the kingdom of God is offered to us, not on account of our works, not on account of our family lineage, not on account of anything we have done, good or bad, but by grace alone, through faith alone, and that word alone makes all the difference, because salvation can only be found in Christ alone. To Him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.